Once again, dear congregation, I encourage you and I beseech you to take up in hand your copy of God's inspired, preserved word and turn once again to Esther chapter 5 as we continue our series. The book of Esther, chapter 5. Allow me once again in our audience just to reread verses 1 through 5. As you can tell on the board to my left and your right, the wonderful artistic work, as some have already commented. Today's message is entitled, The Great Gulf. I forgot the word great, but the Great Gulf is breached. And as we read, I want to pull something out of the scriptures. And today's message has no credit to do with me. I'm going to introduce you to another of one of my authors that I enjoy reading. He's a fabulous devotional read, if you want to have something devotional. We're going to look at the Great Divide, as we shall see. Let's first read the text. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. What a verse. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor. How about we substitute the word grace? I love that. She obtained grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther that golden scepter that was in his hands. So Esther drew near. She knew that she could draw near. Fear, suspicion, dread, apprehension, gone. She was given the green light to walk into the presence of her husband, who for some 33 days prior had been separated from her for whatever reason. Maybe it was busy, maybe another war was being planned. Something had gone on where for 33 days this couple was not even together. He holds out that scepter, and that was the sign that she had a green light to enter into his presence. So Esther drew near and touched the top of that golden scepter. Then said the king unto her, What will thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall even be given thee to half of the kingdom. The king speaks hyperbolic. This is a hyperbole. Did not Herod promise Salome, You dance for me, and I'll give you half my kingdom. You're going to find that expression quite often in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a figure of speech, basically saying, whatever you want, name it and claim it. Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther had said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Well, beloved, in last week's message, we considered the providential corner Esther was placed in, did we not? The situation she found herself in and was is no different than what you and I may find ourselves in. God will test his people. Listen to me carefully as I want to work this thought once again. There are times and seasons when God will test his people to see how they will respond, react, how they'll move, how they'll pray, how they'll seek him, or how they may seek him in repentance. Hold your place here. If you have, put a little marker here and turn to James chapter 1. You may want to bring some markers sometimes because we're going to be flying all over the scriptures. I have no problem flipping pages because I want you folks to see where your pastor gets his understanding. Look at James chapter 1, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the one who made fun of him in the earlier chapters there in the Gospel of John. But somehow, following the resurrection, it seems as if all the brothers and possibly the sisters of our dear blessed Lord, his half-sisters and brothers, realized that he was the Messiah and they bowed their hearts and their knees to him. Allow me to read verses 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying, see the word trying? In the Greek, that's a word that literally means to put to the test. knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And the Greek word here for patience is the word that means what, church? Endurance, perseverance, keep on keeping on. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. And let him ask in faith, not wavering. Beloved, when you pray, go to God with faith, believing, not wavering, not double-minded, not tossed about in the sea. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see somebody who's flip-flopping all over the theological chart. One day they believe Jesus is the Son of God. The next day they believe he's a created being. Over here, well, the Bible is the Word of God. Oh no, certain portions are not the Word of God. And they're flipping and flopping all over the place. Beloved, if you're a flip-flopper, the Bible calls you a double-minded man, and you are unstable in all your ways, my brothers and sisters, and you will not grow with spiritual maturity in mind. I am not here to rake you over the coals, but I am here to be upfront and personal and truthful with this blessed book. If you and I are a double-minded man, a double-minded person, you believe this today, then you don't believe it. Well, I don't believe it, now I do. I'm here today, no, I'm there tomorrow. If you're all over the theological screen and you have not solidified what and why you believe, you are double-minded. And if you're double-minded, verses 7 says, God will not give you what you require or what you request. But look at verses 3. Knowing. This is something that you are to know. So your pastor is going to inform you here this morning. This is something that you need to know, that there are times and seasons that God in his good providence is going to bring you into a time of spiritual testing. He's going to test you. Your job may be on the line, so he puts you through a test. You're going to trust me in this dark valley of uneasiness and possible unemployment? You have aches and pains, and so you get concerned, so you run to the doctor. God is going to test and see whether you will call unto him. He will test you with your body. He will test you with certain circumstances. And in our context in Esther chapter 5, God is putting Esther to the test. He has her boxed into a corner. What all the circumstantial providence that God has laid upon her shoulders. And now she has to go into the king's presence and make an audience with him. And they've been separated for 33 days. The original 30 days, remember, that she tells Mordecai. And then you're going to add on the 3 days of fasting. 3 days and three nights. So that's 33. That's where your pastor gets his madness. 33 days. 30 and 3 still make 33. And you get this quirk about the Persian protocol. No one can go in without the invitation, without everything being smoothed through the so-called Persian bureaucracy. She's going to walk right into the presence of the king. And if she dies, she dies. Was not that her words to Mordecai? If I die, I die. Well, beloved, I want you to realize here this morning that God will test you. God will put you to the test to see what type of stuff that you're made out of. He wants to see how you're going to respond, react, move, pray, seek, repent, whatever. Scripture tells us in the book of Genesis, you don't need to turn there, but just follow along. In the book of Genesis, that the Lord appeared to Father Abraham and commanded him, not suggested, commanded him to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. True or false? Scripture said it was a test. A test to prove Abraham, to prove what type of man he was. What was Abraham really made of? What type of stuff was in his box? To quote our teacher there in the Truth Project over this past summer. What was inside of Abraham? Well, turn to Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11. Look at this. Look at this. Hebrews 11. What does your Bible say? What does the inspired, preserved word of the living God, what does the voice of the Lord say? Psalm 29. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was what, congregation? tried. Same Greek word, put to the test. Offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Hold on, Abraham had two sons at the time, Ishmael, Isaac. Is there an error in the Bible? Oh no. God had his eyes on one of those two sons, Isaac. He was the son of promise, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall all thy seed be called. Accounting, this word, accounting, is the same word translated elsewhere, reckoning. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, raise up Isaac from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. There it is, beloved. There's your proof. That when God came to Abraham and he commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac. And for those of you who may not know, when Isaac was offered up, he was in his 30s. He wasn't a kid. He was in his 30s. He wasn't a baby. He wasn't a child. He wasn't an infant. He was a full-grown man. And Abraham had to pick him up and put him on the altar and tie it down. A test. So brothers and sisters, you will be tested. You may be tested with your health. You may be tested with your job. You may be tested by your or in your faith. Do you truly believe all of this? Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. Or are you a flip-flopper? What do you believe about Christ in the Bible? What do you believe about that? The doctrines of grace. What do you believe about that? Do you truly believe? Or if someone comes along and gives you a new little ditty, oh, I believe that now. Oh, I believe that. Oh, I used to believe that, but no more. Oh, beloved, then you're double-minded. You are unstable in all your ways, and that includes me. Reconsider what is said about the second ground hearer. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This idea of being tested. This idea of being examined by God himself to see what kind of stuff that you and I are made of. And I want you to file all this because this is going to build to my point here with the drawing of the illustration that's on the board. What does Mark say about the second ground hearer? Mark chapter 4, look at verses 16 to 17, my friends. And these are they likewise that are sown on stony ground. The second ground represents a person who receives the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, but his heart is cluttered with stone. Who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Other synoptics say they receive it with joy. So, beloved, here the Bible says that they receive the gospel. Oh, and they receive it with great emotional joy. Oh, they're so happy. They're just going to love on Jesus. All the emotions and the juices are flowing. So God is going to put such a person to the test. They have no root in themselves. That is a key indicator. They're not saved. But the Bible says that they received the word with joy. This is an example of that spurious belief. This is an example of a Judas. This is an example of a false believer. And so endure but for a time. What did our text tell us in James? Let your trials lead to what? Endurance and patience. This person can't hang around. He's double-minded. He's a flip-flopper. They only last but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for what, church? Not his sins' sake, but for the word's sake, immediately such a person gets offended. Now I want you to think about that. Do you get offended by God's word because you lack understanding? Or do you get offended because what is being given to you rubs your own theology the wrong way? And you cannot defend your own theology on your own. But you're able to spout it, but you can't defend it on your own because you haven't really taken the time to study God's word. You may listen to 1,000 voices, And then with those thousand voices, then you decide what you're going to believe. That's not Bible study. That's lazy man study. This pastor wants you to get into your blessed book, and he wants you to turn those pages. He wants you to rustle those pages. He wants you to get that Strong's Concordance. And if you don't have one, I'll buy you one. I want you to get into the milk and the meat of God's Word. And when you read a certain portion of the Bible, I want you to ask questions. Who's speaking? To whom is being spoken? When was it spoken? Why was it spoken? And when was it spoken? And then you go to town. My dear friends, you do not ride yourself into glory on the tails on the apron strings of any one man or a dozen men's theology, to include your preacher. If you do not study God's Word for yourself, shame on you, shame on me. The Bible tells us that this individual hears the gospel, receives it with joy, but he's a phony. How do we know that he's a phony? The Bible says, number one, he has no root of the matter. He has no heart issue. He does not have a new heart. He was not truly born from above. And then the next key indicator is he doesn't last. He doesn't endure. He doesn't persevere. He doesn't run his race. He doesn't wrestle. He doesn't box. He doesn't struggle. He doesn't strive for nothing. And the Bible says that when the Word of God comes to such a person again, he gets offended. He gets easily bruised. He whimpers and whines. And the Bible says what? He no longer walks with Jesus. Another good example of this is found in John chapter 6, the tail end of that chapter, when Jesus said certain things. And what did those so-called disciples say? This is kind of hard to be understood. True or false? And did Jesus give a real full interpretation of eating his flesh and drinking his blood? No. Jesus just kept on pounding that thought. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life. You have no connection to me. True or false? Check me out. Put me to the test. And the Bible says that they left him and they walked with him no more. That's an example of a second ground hearer. And all that was left was the 12. And Jesus says, will you leave? And then Peter says, where shall we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Son of God. True or false? That's the confession of a true believer. He knows what he believes and why he believes. And he does not move. He does not flip-flop. And yes, your pastor wants you to be solid, mature believers. He wants you to get in the book and read the book and study the book. And I'm not advocating that you burn a whole day studying, but lay aside a portion of your precious day. After work, before work, whenever. Whenever it's best for you. I don't legislate that. I'm just telling you, encouraging you, provoking you to get in the book and study and read for yourself. And then you draw your own conclusion. And when that conclusion is based on the Word of God, you do not move. However, if you're holding a position that cannot be backed up by the Scriptures, and when someone tries to show you, don't get too quickly offended. Check it out before you judge. We'll now go back to Esther chapter 5, verse 2. So we see that Esther is in a jam. She's in a pickle. Her back is to the wall. Certain things have fallen upon her, my dear friends, that have placed her in a situation where the only thing that she could tell Mordecai was what? I mean, this is total desperation. You can't get any more desperate than this, true or false. If I perish, I perish. Beloved, that's like on the human scale from 1 to 10, that's a 50. She's helpless and hopeless. She's at the end of her rope. There's only one little fiber left to the rope. There's not even another rung on her ladder. And beloved, I'm here to tell you that God will, in his good time, put you in such a pickle. I'm here to tell you, it may come. It's going to come. I'm more concerned on how you will react and how you will respond. And so was God. Verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court. Oh, beloved, this is precious. Oh, I love this. She obtained grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther that golden scepter. And I love this. Esther drew near. Some of you may know where we're going with this. And she was allowed to touch the top of the scepter. Oh, beloved, verses 2, when the king, Xerxes I, saw Esther following 33 days of separation for whatever reason, there was no romance, no intimacy. They didn't even walk holding hands there in the Persian gardens. They were separated physically, geographically, emotionally, sexually, intimately for 33 days. And the king just looks at her after all those days of separation. He just looks at her as she's coming into that royal chamber knowing, if I die, I die. I'm in a corner. I can't do anything else. I'm just going to walk in there. And if I'm killed, so be it. That's what she was facing. And he looked, and immediately his eyes fell upon her, and his heart went out with grace and favor. And he welcomed her by putting out the scepter. And your Bible says that she drew near. Ooh. Get an idea where we're going to go? Before proceeding, allow me to introduce to you to another writer. H.A. Ironside. This is his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Dr. Ironside died in 1951 after a fruitful ministry of 50 years. When you read him, he's not theologically deep. The entire book is nothing but a devotional. His thoughts on those three books. Can I read to you just his opening words in chapter 5? And hopefully I have it marked. Yeah, yes I do. Listen to this. Listen to this. He entitles chapter 5, The Scepter of Grace, The Banquet, and then The Gallows. The days of fasting passed. The queen ventures into the forbidden presence. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. The die is cast. The queen has practically forfeited her life in order to save her people. If the king give it back to her, it shall be well. She and all hers will see it as the evidence of his grace. If not, she can but die, and for that she is prepared. Her youth and beauty, as well as her confiding trust, draw out her lord's admiration. It was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Grace is reigning, Ironside writes. Of this the scepter of gold speaks. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he, God, turn it whithersoever he will. He it is who has inclined the proud ruler of the Medes and the Persians to extend a token of his favor to his trembling queen. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, Daniel 4:25, whether they recognize him or not, and all power is in his hand. He has heard the mute prayer of Esther and her people, and from henceforth we are to see how he worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, despite every effort of the enemy to thwart his purposes. Isn't that cool? That's a devotional. From a man who ministered for 50 years, this is his commentary. And beloved, I'm going to pull out of this book some of the nuggets and give them to you. Are you ready? The first thing I want to impress upon all of us once again, that there was a great gulf between the king and the queen. Look at my illustration. I know it's crude, but it's not rude. There's a gulf. Here's the king with all the power and all the authority to grant grace or to kill. Let's look at the king as our Heavenly Father. This king is a mini-sovereign. God the Father is the sovereign who has the power of life and death in his hands, true or false. On the other side of this great gulf is our poor little queen, 33 days separated from her husband. No walk in the park, no wine and candle dinner, nothing. Not even a howdy doody for 33 days. Well, behind her, let her represent all of lost humanity. And there is this great gulf between a holy, sovereign, majestic, terrible being that we call Jehovah Elohim. And on the other side of this scale, a miserable, fallen, dying, decaying, rusting sinners. How in the world are we going to cross that great divide? Because if we just walk into the presence of God with no mediator, men will die. During the reign of the patriarchs, true or false, during the reign of the patriarchs, men like Jonah, men like Noah, even up until the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not these men have an altar? Their own altar. There was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there was no official priesthood, true or false. The heads of home were responsible to come before an altar of stone and to raise their hands to heaven and to slay a beast, shedding its blood and then consuming it in fire. Genesis 4. Cain and Abel came at the appointed time, at the appointed day, at the appointed location to do their sacrifices, true or false. There it was in place. Mediator. That lamb, that goat, that bullock that was being killed and its blood shed and its body consumed in fire represented lost humanity. It represented the poor lost soul who brought the animal to find propitiation and atonement and forgiveness with God the Father on that altar. And then in God's good time, he creates a nation. What a covenantal relationship. He gives us Moses. He gives us Aaron in this beautiful tabernacle complex that later on gets translated into a temple complex, true or false, with priests and sacrifices and all different things. And then you had a very unique person in that entire system, the high priest. And it was the high priest on one day out of the entire year in the fall, in the month of September, Yom Kippur. Only he could walk in behind that veil, true or false. Only he could mediate on the behalf of the sins of the people. Only he could walk in there and sprinkle the blood seven times upon the mercy seat. And all the congregation would gather outside that tabernacle just waiting. They wanted to listen to those golden bells that were taped or attached to the borderline of his hem, true or false. Some rabbis tell us that they used to tie a rope to the high priest in case when he went in there and didn't do his job right and God killed him, they could at least haul out the dead corpse. That's what the rabbis told us. A mediator. A mediator. Esther had to walk right into the presence of the king. And she found favor. She found grace. The heart and the eyes and the love and the warmth and the affection of the king just reached out to her automatically when he set her eyes upon her. And beloved, this is the good news. This is the good news. That in salvation, Jesus Christ is the bridge over the great gulf. And lost humanity can come into the presence of God the Father with no fear because there's mercy and grace with the Lord. Can you see this beautiful picture? Can you see something that really occurred in the courts of Persia in chapter 5? And we can draw a spiritual application with the gospel. Now you look at that son, that daughter, that friend, that co-worker, that next door neighbor, and beloved, they may be on this side of that equation. What are you doing to bring them to Christ? What are you doing? Do you beseech God for their soul? Do you take the risk and confront them with a tract or with the gospel? Do you invite them for services? And beloved, if they tell you no, take your gospel and just go, beloved, that's their decision, not yours. You have no culpability in that. But beloved, are we doing anything at all to sow the seed? Now in the real world, touching between spiritual realities, between God and man, there does exist a great gulf between the King of Glory and fallen man. What do we do? Listen to this one. In Luke chapter 16, Lazarus, the beggar, dies. And he's escorted into the bosom of Abraham, a Jewish term to describe paradise or heaven. Then we are told that the rich man, who supped very, very sumptuously at his table, he dies, but there's no escort of angels. Scripture then further says that in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural, not singular, plural, torments, S, not with the simple T. And he sees Lazarus, notice the words, afar off, there's that gulf, there's that chasm, there's that spiritual Grand Canyon. The rich man cries out for mercy, and he asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus, quote, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flames, unquote. Did you get that? I am. Present reality, present tense, ongoing action, ongoing misery, ongoing torment, ongoing wailing, darkness. And he can see Lazarus afar off. He knows, isn't it amazing? He's dead, but he recognizes. He's able to remember his days on the earth. He recognizes Lazarus. He recognizes others by name. Question, how did the rich man know that was Abraham? Did Abraham have a medal or a magnet sticker? Hi, welcome to heaven, my name is Abraham. How did he recognize him? You tell me. I don't know. But the rich man did recognize him as Abraham. Here's something else that's really shocking. This man is functioning with all of his normal senses. He can see, hear, thirst. He can feel heat, pain. He has a desire for help. And yet the Bible says that he's dead. Are you listening? He's dead. He's dead. But he can see. He can remember, he can think, he can feel, he can cry, he can plead. Water! Water! In hell. And then he becomes a flaming missionary. But it's too late for him, because this man has five brothers still living back on earth, and his request to heaven was, I don't want my brothers to come to this miserable place that I find myself in. I said all of that. Turn to Luke 16. Watch this. Put your marker in Esther 5. We may get there eventually. But go back now to Luke 16. I've given you that entire story with a little bit of commentary about the rich man and Lazarus. But I want you to see this for yourself. Verse 25. Abraham said, son, remember, even in hell, for all eternity, those who die in their sins are going to have to live for all eternity with the shadows of earthly memory. Remember that thou in thy lifetime, boy, you receivest good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted, but you're tormented. Oh, notice the great gulf. Notice the great chasm. One side there's comfort. The other side, torment. And besides all this, here it comes, church. Between us and you, there is not simply a gulf, but there is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you can't. neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, for those of you who like word studies, you see the word great? It is the Greek word megas. We get our English word mega, like what? Mega church. So now you get the picture. This is a great, great gulf. The Greek word mega refers to size or in form or in shape. This is big. Not only is it big and wide, but it's real. You see the word fixed? For those of you who like to take notes and do a little scratching on your Bibles. It comes from a Greek word that simply means to be established, to make fast. You know what that means? It can never change. Oh, beloved, listen to me. Your lost friends and relatives. Pastor Umbaso dealing with his lost Kenyan countrymen, and Brother Sergey, his lost Russian countrymen, and Pastor Duran with his Canadian countrymen, and you and I with our neighbors and friends. The distance between them and God is fixed. Fixed. It's wide and deep. Now, can you understand Esther now? Her back is to the wall. And all that she sees between her and the king is one hellacious gulf. She got to break that protocol. She doesn't know what in the world is going to happen with her husband when she goes into his presence without any prior approval, any prior arrangements, against all Persian law and protocol. She's already resigned herself. If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Let's go for it. And she walks right into the presence of the king. As Ironside says, the dice is cast. And as soon as she walks in, her husband looks at her, jumps a beam on his face, holds out the scepter, and by grace, welcomes her into his presence. And dear child of God, that is what God has done for you. Oh, my friends, that's why Psalm 29 says, give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Give unto him blessing and honor. Give unto him worship. Why must I give? Because my heavenly Father held out that golden scepter. And who was that golden scepter? But the blessed Savior, the second blessed member of the Godhead. He is pure gold. And by the grace of God, you and I were allowed to touch that golden scepter of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by touching, we're pardoned, forgiven, adopted, welcome, justified, adopted. Are you listening? We are brought into fellowship with the one with whom we were once at war because of the gulf that existed between he and us because of the fall of Adam. And every time I sinned and you sinned, the gulf got a little wider. And the more I blasphemed, the gulf got a little wider. And the more I rebelled, the gulf got wider and wider and deeper and deeper. And the only thing that could breach that gulf is the golden scepter of the grace of God in the person of Christ. Oh, beloved, if we would see men and women today in that horrible predicament, maybe the Church of Jesus Christ would rise up as a slumbering giant and do the work of evangelism. Excuse me for saying this. Stop listening for a sound of a trumpet and get off his blessed assurance and preach the gospel. And change the lives of men and women, boys and girls. Change their lives, and by changing them, you change the culture. That's what the reformers taught. Change men's hearts, and you will change the culture around you. versus going off into stupid speculations of this and that, and taking a newspaper and putting it over a Bible to read your Bible with a newspaper grid. The travesty and the chicanery going on in the house of God today, in the professing church. Unbelievers today know more about the book of Revelation than they do about the horrors of hell and the joys and the bliss of heaven. Something's wrong with the church's focus. Our responsibility is to raise the royal banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to raise that cross high. And we're out there telling men to listen for sounds of boop boop and beep beep. The church's responsibility is the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the triune name of the Godhead, and then you educate them, you instruct them, you disciple them, you beef them up in the scriptures. Jesus didn't tell them to listen to a trumpet. He told them to go out there and make disciples. Returning now to our narrative in the book of Esther, now due to Persian law, nobody could enter into the king's presence without first being called or granted by permission. Thus, to all the king's subjects, to include his very own queen, a great gulf was fixed due to court protocol that existed between them all. Those who dared entered at their own risk. Oh, my beloved, before we were called by the great King of Heaven into fellowship with him, beloved, there was a terrible, terrible, great fixed gulf once between us and the city of God. And if anyone dared enter into the holy, righteous presence of God Jehovah without a mediator to mediate, certain death and destruction would follow. As I wind this down, turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Sorry, brothers and sisters, but there's a passion in my soul. The church has a responsibility to be light bearers. Light bearers. And salt shakers. And when you and I are decrying the current state of the American Western Church, and we cry as we look at the Truth Project, and you see those little snippets of some of the people that they interview, and you and I can sit there and smug and smile and kind of shake our heads and say, oh boy, that's weird. Beloved, if it wasn't for the golden scepter, listen to me, you listen good. If it wasn't for the golden scepter of the grace of God, that could be you being interviewed. With your madness coming out of your mouth. You ever stop and think about that? God has condescended to save you out of his own good pleasure, not based on anything that he can see in you. Because if God takes a real close look at the sinner, all he sees is darkness. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. There's the great gulf fixed. Worded differently, but there it is. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Was that not my opening verse, the call to worship in the book of Hosea? True or false? Did not the people come with their offerings? Did they not come to the temple to do their little religious ditty? And what did God tell them? I won't be there. I have withdrawn myself. What's said in verse 2? Your sins have hid God's face from you. He will not hear. Why? Look at verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues hath muttered perverseness. None call for justice, nor any plea for truth. Beloved, that's one thing lacking in the American political scene. There's no truth. That's something lacking in the church. No truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. And they bring forth iniquity. And you wonder why that gulf still remains? That gulf is fixed. And the more this nation sins, and the more this culture sins, and the more this culture defies God, or all types of sins that are thrown into his face, the gulf gets deeper, deeper, wider, deeper, darker, ominous. And the only thing that could prevent anything from going bang is the golden scepter of the grace of God. And beloved, you have that scepter in your hand. In this book, and in your mouth, and in your life. You now hold that golden scepter, because my Bible tells me that you and I are what? Ambassadors for the city of God. Turn to Isaiah 64, verse 7. Isaiah 64, verse 7. You may want to cross-reference these verses in your witnessing. There is none that calleth upon thy name. And the Bible goes on further. There's none who stirs himself up to take hold of thee. For God Jehovah has hid his face from us. And God the Father has consumed us. Because of what? Our iniquities. Turn to Job chapter 1. I mentioned earlier about the age of the patriarchs. Let me give you an example of what I was implying. Brother Job, before all these calamities come upon him, the Bible says he was a righteous man, and he kept away from evil. He eschewed evil. He ran from evil. He put the greatest gulf between him and evil. Notice what was said in verse 5 of chapter 1, during the age of the patriarchs. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone, talking about Job's 10 children, that Job sent and sanctified them. Notice the father is the one initiating this sanctification, this ceremonial cleansing on the behalf of his children. He rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, quote, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," unquote. Thus did Job occasionally. Oops. Continually. There's the age of a patriarch. Before the tabernacle and before the temple came into God's progressive ongoing revelation, as it's unfolded in the Old Testament, there was a time that the father of the home stepped up to the altar and did offerings on behalf of his children, if by chance his children were dumb enough to sin or curse God. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, as we close, it was only the high priest who entered beyond the veil to make an atonement for God's people. I want you to listen very carefully, because your love and your soul is my service, but the face of God, he's the boss over this heart and this mouth. But the day that our Lord paid in full the debt, the veil in the temple complex was ripped or torn from top to bottom, thus opening up free access to God through the better high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray tell, why do we need a third temple rebuilt in Palestine? Those who advocate that are claiming that we must stitch that veil, that not your preacher tore, but God ripped. Think on that. Think hard. And you have all the freedom in the world to get angry at me. But you better think hard. You better think soberly, and you better think biblically. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That veil was a barrier between man who was lost and the high priest who officiated on their behalf before God. My illustration on the board and what's being shown here in Esther 5 between the king and the queen and that relationship and her walking right into his presence unannounced with no mediator. And if she dies, she dies. I perish, I perish. But he holds out that golden scepter of grace and acceptance. She touches it and she's welcome into his presence. What on earth did Jesus do at the third hour in the afternoon? Father, it is finished. Debt paid in full. Earthquake, rumble, rumble, rumble. And God took a crack in the ground. And Josephus tells us that when the earthquake occurred, the very pillars and the beam over the veil cracked. And God ripped that veil from top to bottom and said, what? Access into my divine presence, freely given, freely open. You all come, you come, and you dine at my table. If you can convince me that we need a third temple and remend what God ripped, I resign from this church. And you go find someone else. That's how important the other teaching is when it comes to pecking away at the atonement that my Savior gave to me. You may view it lightly, but not me. Why do we need a third temple? A third temple would I have to automatically imply another high priest. My high priest is at the right hand of the Father. I need an earthly high priest. Hebrews tells us that Jesus came with better sacrifices. And you're going to reinvent the old economy and reinstitute supposedly all these bloody animal sacrifices? No, no. You may, not me, because my sacrifice is in heaven. Are you thinking? Are you thinking biblically and soberly here this morning versus about your concerns about tomorrow? Only Jesus Christ, who was, is, and shall forever be the qualified strong man, was able to enter boldly before the Father's holy presence and offer up his precious blood for us. Not just his death, but his blood as well. Beloved, is there one here this morning who still fears coming into the Father's presence because you know of the great gulf that still exists between you and him? Those of you listening on our church website, does that gulf still exist today between you and him? Then my admonishment, my begging, and my pleading with you is you come to Christ and he will receive you on his terms. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you come. Right now. Not to me, but to a Savior who is risen, glorified, and has the keys of death and hell in his hands. True or false? Revelation chapter 1. Only Jesus could walk through that gulf. Not your preacher, not a priest, not a rabbi. No one could walk into that gulf but the blessed Son of the Most High. And I would highly caution you once again that before you jump into a theological position, that you check all the scripture. And do not be found guilty of trampling upon the blood of Christ as a common thing. God have mercy on those who teach that God's going to rewind a watch and a clock back to the old economy when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And in the Greek, that's an accounting term. And it literally means paid in full. And you're content with going back under types and shadows again? That's the whole thrust of Hebrews. Was not the writer of Hebrews warning those in the book of Hebrews to go back under the old types and shadows was nothing but apostasy? True or false? And he warned them that if they did that, then they trampled underfoot the blood of the new covenant. Check me out. Eternal Father, we come once again before you to thank you and praise you for the massive truth that is found in the Holy Scriptures. And dear Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you that you were the only one, you were that strong man that is found about and spoken about in the first five books of the Law of Moses, that qualified strong man who was able to latch on with a rope with the scapegoat and lead that goat into the wilderness because he bore the sins of the people on his head. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are that golden rod. You are that golden scepter. You are the one who opens free access for any and all who would come to you by repentance and faith. Father, I pray that you would give your people strength. Father, I pray that you would give your people resolve, that they be not double-minded men flapping and flopping all over the theological screen, but they would be men and women who know what and why they believe, and then they are courageous enough to proclaim it. Father, may you have mercy upon our nation. Oh, beloved, we live in a land today who simply shoves their fist into your face, and that gulf gets wider and deeper. Oh, Father, raise up godly men, godly husbands and fathers, moms, wives. Raise up godly young people who know what and why they believe. True defenders of the faith once and once for all given to the saints. Oh, dear Lord, please give us revival. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, dear Lord, of our complacency and apathy when sin abounds all around us and we just look and turn. Father, may you bless also the remainder of this your day, that you would give comfort and peace to your people, because in a small measure we have given back to you the glory and the honor and the adoration due to you. In Christ's name, amen.